If the Lord should tarry for the next 35 or 45 minutes or so, we're going to try to finish 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 30. The section here that, as I said, we are 2 weeks into and hope to finish. But I want to read for us the text, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, if you'd like to follow along. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, is it not for this reason any the less a part of the body? And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, is it not for this reason any the less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer, the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are Christ's body and individual members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gift of healing, do they? All do not speak of tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Unity, everyone wants it. Nobody has it. That's the view of the world. Rightly so, because if you look at the world from a perspective, everyone is pursuing unity, and yet no one seems to ever find it. And while that may be true in the world, that is not what the Holy Spirit has written through the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Over the past 2 weeks, we've looked at what I've titled the theology of unity. The theology of unity in verses 12 and 13, where Paul introduces us to this analogy of the body of Christ. And it was in these two verses that really we delved into the rich theology of our union with Christ. It was that we were then a part of this body as a living organism. One living organism called the body, or Christ. And while it has various parts, it has very various parts that are very different. There is a diversity with social stratus, with race, gender, you name it. There are all kinds of diverse members gifted differently, functioning differently. And yet in verses 12 and 13, despite all of that diversity, there's only one body. Just one. The body of Christ. As a matter of fact, as if you were here with us, you realize that he didn't even call it the church. He says it's Christ. The church, that is you and I together, Cornerstone Bible Church, in a certain reality, is Christ. To speak of the church is to speak of Christ because they are so interwoven. It's a fascinating reality. And I hope that if you are here, that you understood of this reality, that at conversion, at the moment that you placed your faith in Christ alone, in the moment that you saw Jesus, the blinders from your eyes were removed and your heart was made new so that you could reach out in faith, that you believed in Christ, that at that moment that you were baptized in the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That means you were forever linked to Christ. But you weren't just as an individual linked to Christ, you were also, because of your union with Christ, you were inseparably united with His body, other believers, forever. Inseparable. And that there is the foundation for all unity. And it's only in that foundation that will there ever be true unity. The world can strive all it wants to make peace and to make unity, will do whatever they want to do, and they will never find it outside of Christ. And that's why the church stands as a beacon and as a light to the world. That's why Paul, throughout this whole epistle to the Corinthians, battles for unity. The outflowing and outpouring of unity based on this fact, based on this reality that there already is unity because you are united to Christ with one another. All of the divisions that we've seen in the Corinthian church, particularly here with spiritual gifts, Paul offers a corrective. And the corrective is to understand theology, the theology of union with Christ. The Corinthians, if you remember, at this point were elevating the gift of tongues. If you can speak in tongues, they would say, you are superior. You have far high level of superiority over anyone else. And perhaps you ought to even strive for that gift. It's interesting how that which the gifts which God had given to the church to build it up were actually tearing it down. And that's how the church usually functions, because it's full of sinners. Not that that's right, but that it ought to be corrected. A church is dividing here in Corinth over the very gifts that were used for its mutual edification and building up. So as we've looked, the principle that we came away with, really, is that all who believe in Christ, all who have trusted in the shed blood of Christ as a payment for sin, are united with Him. And get this, not with Him alone, but with every other one who believes. United with His body, which is the church. And now it is to say that Paul will switch gears. And he says, now that you understand the theology of this, and you understand that you've been united together, as a human body whose members must work together to function properly, so too the members of Christ's body must cooperate so that the church is all that it should be. Christ, as head over the church, desires for His church to run flawlessly, with maximum efficiency, with the maximum amount of effort of His body being put back into the body so that it grows up, so that it matures, and so that it goes out into the world as a testimony and brings in the harvest. Ultimately, for the goal that Christ would be glorified. That's the goal. And so Paul, in verse 14 this morning, is going to change and shift from the theology to the application of this unity. To the application of unity. You could call it that. I also think there's a level of dependency here. And what we're going to see is that there's a dependency upon one another. The emphasis in the first two verses is on the one body. And here we're going to see the emphasis is going to be on the individuals as they function in diversity. And yet, within that, there's dependence on one another. penitency. Look around the room. You've probably already been doing that. To some level this morning, as you were fellowshipping or you're coming in, you look around and there is a vast array of diversity this morning, as it ought to be. There's diversity of race. There's a diversity of social status. There's a diversity of age. You got young guys like myself, and you got the really old guys like Rich Stevens. Wherever he fell, right? He's somewhere out there. There you are. You've got diverse of personalities. You've got some people that like to be quiet, and you got some that like to be noisy. You know who the quiet ones are, like me, right? There's diversity in giftedness. Even with those who have the same gift, there are some that are better at it than others, more proficient. There's diversity in all of these areas. And this is Paul's statement in verse 14. Let me read it for you. For the body is not one member, but many. He's talking about the physical body. He's pulling that analogy back out, that metaphor, that the body is not one member, but many. Paul says, hey, there's one body, but don't misunderstand. There's not one member. There's not uniformity here. Within this body, there is a diverse variety of kinds of people. That's what constitutes a body, right? Without many parts, there's no body. And without each part being different, you don't have a body. My hands do not look anything like, okay, my head. I'm glad. My ears, as funny as they may look, don't look like my nose. There may be some similarities, but they look very different. And so without each part doing its job on the physical body, what happens? It fails to do what it's supposed to do. And I think what Paul's getting at here, just in this overarching statement, he's going to make it again in just a few moments. No two members are alike. That's a good thing. No church can handle two of me. I'm not sure can handle one, right? Or any of you. No two members are alike. If it were so, okay, if they were all the same, then one would not be necessary. You could plug in your name into this statement. If so and so, if there were two of you, we could get rid of one of you. And it wouldn't be necessary to have the second one. Where there is one member, there is no body. For the body is comprised of members, individual members. Hands, feet, eyes, ears, legs, fingers. There's a plethora of internal organs on top of just the external organs that can make up a body. They're all necessary. That's Paul's point. That's the point he's going to make through this whole thing. They're necessary and they're interdependent upon one another. Well, this is where the problem comes in Corinth. And I think we could quickly say, in churches all across the world today. And it's what Paul's going to address. Apparently, within the Corinthian church, there was an emphasis on the spiritual gifts, and two things happened. Two groups of people began to emerge out of this division within the church, and you could call it the haves and the have-nots. The haves or the have-nots. In the first group that Paul's going to address here in this analogy as we move through it is a group of people that felt inferior to those who have these spiritual gifts, these miraculous gifts, these great gifts supposedly, i.e. the big one being tongues in Corinth. That seems to be the big one. As we get into chapter 14, we'll see their emphasis on the gift of tongues. And I think some were going around saying, I don't have this gift, so maybe the body doesn't need me. Kind of an inferiority complex. There was the other group that Paul is going to address in this chapter as well. And it says, I am a body unto myself. I have no needs for anyone else needs to fulfill. I'm superior in my spirituality. And to be quite frank with you, I really don't even think I need the church. I'm so well gifted. Now, we have a hard time thinking that, but I hope to, in the moments to follow, to show you that we do think exactly like one of those kind of people, all too often. It may not be outwardly, but inwardly, we think these kind of thoughts. And so it's to those two groups of people that Paul now turns and applies the theology of unity. And that's why this will go really relatively pretty quick. First, I want to show you the first group in verses 15 through 20. Okay? Those which we might call those with an inferiority complex. It's apparent that as you read through this, and in just a minute we'll get into the actual text, there's a feeling that some people have been somewhat slighted in this by the Holy Spirit with the gifts. They began to say probably something along the lines of, well, I'm not so prominent. I mean, really, I'm kind of a backseat person that never really is in the limelight, and no one is really taking notice of me, and I guess I'm really not needed in the church. And so they began to slide out the back door. We have this today, don't we? It doesn't look perhaps like what we might imagine it to look, but we have those people who would say something like this. I just don't feel needed in the church. I don't feel that way. I haven't been really recognized, maybe like I would, for my giftedness and for what I would like to do. You know, some might say, you know, it really wouldn't matter if I showed up or not. They wouldn't miss me. Maybe you haven't said that, but you felt that way. No one even knows I'm here. I hear that often. A lot of people say, you know, I've go visit a church and I was there for 6 months and they didn't even know I left because they never knew I was there. Some might say, I'm just okay to sit in the back. I don't have to have all of the great prominence in the church. But yet, you know what? I don't have all those fancy words to get up in the pulpit and say, like this person. Or I don't have that the gift of where I can get up and teach large groups or even small groups. You know, it's quite amazing to me how impactful this is in the church. Because there are many, I think, who kind of have this inferiority complex, similar to what was going on in Corinth, and they would say, you know, because I'm not really all that gifted and I don't have all that great gifts, you know, no, somehow I'm really not maybe needed, and so I won't do anything. Verse 15. He says, if the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not part of this body. It is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of this body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. I mean, you think about this. If your foot says, you know, really, I'm not so useful to this body. I don't feel used. So I think I'm just going to disengage. I'm just going to kind of back away from church, not really do a whole lot in the church. What Paul's saying is the foot has no right to say that. The foot doesn't have the privilege to say, I'm going to disengage in body life. I'm going to not serve because I don't want to serve. I'm not going to walk anymore and be the one on which they walk and carry and transport this body around because I don't feel really that I'm useful. The point is this. You can't remove yourself from the body simply because you feel unnecessary or depreciated in the church. Your importance, it doesn't seem to show, so I'm just going to disengage. You don't have a right to do that. Think through Paul's analogy for a minute. You're a foot. How beautiful is a foot? Not very beautiful. Some of you have really ugly feet. And you insist on wearing sandals. And you should not. You should wear boots that go up, you know, maybe to here. Okay, I'm kidding. No. It's not a real pretty thing. Especially when you compare it to what? To a hand. Think of the hand. Everybody got pretty hands, right? I mean, some of you make them prettier by going and getting those fancy nails put on and all the paint and glitter and everything. Hey? Yeah, but the hand, even just don't even look at the physical features of a hand, but look at the complexity of what the hand can do. It's fascinating. It functions at a much greater complexity than your foot. I can prove this. Look at your foot right now. And I want every one of you to try to take your keys out of your front pocket with your foot. You can't do it. Okay? Don't try it. I know these single guys are over here trying it. Okay? That's why you're single. That was really rude, wasn't it? I'll ask for forgiveness. Well, that's the analogy he's saying. The foot is down there saying, well, I'm not as pretty as a hand. I don't have all that functioning and all that complexity. So I'm just going to remove myself from the church. That's what people in the church do all the time, don't they? That's what Paul says, verse 17. He says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? I mean, think about this. What would a body look if it were just a bunch of eyeballs? It'd be quite funny looking, wouldn't it? Think of a body, just a bunch of eyeballs sitting around in this room. I mean, that's the analogy. Come on, you gotta listen to what Paul's saying. I don't think he's trying to be funny. He might be trying to be funny. But think about just, we show up for church and everybody's a big eyeball. We got some blue, some green, some brown, some hazel, whatever other color you got, okay? We got a bunch of eyeballs. How do they move around? They kind of just have to roll around, and they don't get really anywhere because they're bouncing. And they're getting punctured and hurt and wounded because they're not in a socket being protected. I mean, that's the he says the hearing, ears. I mean, imagine a church full of ears. There'd be nobody to gossip. Everybody'd be listening to the gossip, right? No. This is crazy stuff. Crazy talk to even think like this. Now if you think for just a minute, how sad is it that the Holy Spirit has to use this low of an analogy to get through our thick skull? I mean, this is really bad. Eyeballs sitting in pews. But this is the only way we think of it. We kind of have to have this analogy because we're such pitiful people that we think that because, well, I just don't feel real necessary. I don't feel real important. So I'm going to disengage in the church. I'm going to pull myself out and I'm not going to serve anymore because I'm not as pretty as a hand or I'm not as functional as an ear or the head or this or that part. Well, what's the point? Well, the point is this. No one operates alone. No one operates alone. Every member is absolutely necessary. The smallest, the weakest, the least gifted part is necessary. The word necessary, indispensable. Do you realize that? You're indispensable. No matter how lowly you feel. Now, on the flip side of that, there are many Christians with gifts that don't put them in the limelight. There are some of you here that you will never ever be in the limelight. You'll never be the great administrator that organizes big functions and everybody applauds you at the end. And so your temptation is going to be to grumble, to complain, to be discontent, and you grow in that discontentedness. You become jealous, and you sit there and go, oh, if I could just be a hand. If I could just be a voice, a mouth where I speak eloquently. And so instead, you, in that jealousy and that grumbling, you disengage. Well, you know, you hear it like this oftentimes. In this humble voice. I don't have much to offer to this church. I'm just a lowly servant. I mean, you kind of hear it disguised as that. I mean, I'm a simple guy. I you really don't want me to get up there and teach. You don't want me to do that. I'm okay with that, you know. But in the background, you're sitting over there complaining and grumbling. It sounds really humble, by the way, when you say that, for a few moments. For a few moments. And then, but I want to tell you this, this idea that you're saying, like this foot, well, you know, I'm really not necessary, but that's okay. It's arrogance. It's pride. It's dangerous pride. You guys got to get this. And I'm not saying everyone here is doing this, but if this is you, this inferiority complex is veiled pride of the heart. It says, I don't have much to offer is to question God's design for the church. It says, God, your gifting of your church was kind of inadequate when it came to me. It's kind of unfair, God. You didn't give me the gift that put me in the limelight. It's unsatisfactory to me. It's a failure to understand verse 11. Look at verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individuals just as he will. Who gave you the gift? God. You didn't work for it. You didn't go out and try to work more so you get more. God said, this is what is best for my church, and so I'm giving you this gift so that you can do your part in the church exactly how I want you to do it. Look at verse 18 in the text of our own text. It says it even more clearly. But now, I love it because it's contrary to that whole line of inferiority thinking. But now, God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Really? Do you know that your gifting, whether it puts you in the limelight or it keeps you in the lower rungs of service, no matter where it's at, it's absolutely necessary because God has so designed it that way for you. And you need to be content there. And I need to be content there. I mean, it's taking heed of what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? We would never sit there and outwardly fly our hand in the face of God and say, why would you make me like this? And yet that's the case. I mean, we're talking about Christian maturity here, right? Christian maturity means, in part, that we have come to understand that God is sovereign. He is sovereign in our lives, and we are content then to be used when, how, and to whatever extent He deems is best for us and for His ultimate glory. That's maturity. That's maturity. Are you mature enough to understand that God has gifted you? Either with perhaps prominent gifts or perhaps with gifts that are very behind the scenes. But you see, if you're mature, you can take what has been given to you, whether it's small, and you can be faithful with that to the Lord. Well, inferiority was one problem, and Paul now turns to deal with those who think of themselves too highly. A superiority complex. In the first, we just saw that they don't need me. The others say, I don't need them because of my great gifts. Well, this is a problem in every church, isn't it? Just like those who are inferior, this is a problem in every church as well. Those who think they're too highly of themselves. Okay? And I think this is true. You'll find yourself with a propensity in either one of these areas. I think it's true. Doesn't mean that you have to follow that propensity, but it does. And so Paul here speaks to those who think of themselves very highly. And there was those in Corinth who thought that they were good without the other parts. I can speak in tongues. Why would I need anything else? I mean, I'm 30th high and mighty. And maybe I speak in tongues and I also prophesy so I can get direct revelation from God. And so I really don't need anything else. I don't need the church. I mean, you know what this looks like today? Who needs church? I'll go when I want to because I need to check the box that says I go to church every now and then. But who really needs to be totally, completely prioritizing and in the church? It says, you know what? I can make it on my own. Maybe all I need is a few commentaries and a good preacher on the radio every day. I mean, I do listen to preachers on the radio Monday through Friday at work, so who needs church on Sunday, right? But it can't be this way. Look at verse 21. He says, "And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" I mean, here he takes this analogy even further. I mean, it was bad enough that you tried to get the keys out of your pocket with your feet. Now try to get the keys out of your pocket being an eye. Don't try it. I mean, your eyeball's trying to get the keys out of the pocket. It can't do it. It's utterly impossible. What's he saying? You can't say that you don't need a hand or a foot or whatever other part in the body. If you're an eye, how are you going to get anywhere? I mean, if you're just a head, think of this. If you're just a head, you sit in the pew. How are you going to get out to the rest of everywhere else? The head can't go anywhere without the feet, without the torso. You just kind of bounce around like a basketball. I know it sounds a little morbid, but that's the analogy here, guys. No one can go it alone. Listen, you can't even go it alone. I don't even think you can go it alone with your biological family, even if they're Christians. This is why these little small groups of two or three families that getting together every now and then, or even every Sunday, it's not a church. How many does it take? I don't know. But it takes many members to make a church. Verse 22. On the contrary, am I setting up that contrast? On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. I mean, you got to really stop for a moment and read the text and just look at what it says. Notice, and you should underline the last phrase, okay? These are those members which seem to be weaker are necessary. Are they weaker? Are the less prominent members in the church weaker? No, they seem to be because they're not up front, because their name isn't posted on the front sign, because they're not in the bulletin every week for doing this or doing that. These are the people that are behind the scenes. He says they're weaker. It doesn't mean that they're literally weaker in the sense that they can't fend for themselves, or there's weak, immature Christians. I think the context, if you look at verse 23, he says, "And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honors, and on less presentable members become much more presentable." And it goes on. He's talking about internal organs and that which is kind of in the torso area. And they're covered because they're vulnerable, because they don't have prominent gifts. They're internal organs. They're not seen. They're covered for modesty's sake. Those which are weaker, verse 21, are necessary. The word there, it means indispensable. You can't just toss them to the side. You think you're superior and you don't need those people that are internal organs? Think about a hand. It's prominent. Everybody sees your hands. You work with them. You do all kinds of things with them. You cut your hand off. Can you still get along in life? You sure can. You limp along. I mean, you're crippled. You're disabled to some level. It's not fun. I'm not saying that. How about your heart? Cut your heart out, and how long do you live? You don't. It's indispensable. Your lungs. Can you live without your lungs? They're indispensable. So the more prominent you are, the more dispensable you are. So don't think of yourself as superior. I mean, it ought to be encouraging to those that are not real prominent. You're much more vital. You're much more necessary than the rest. Paul says you can't live without the without those who are least prominent, the weaker. They're necessary. Listen, those who every week after week after week have their praises sung, think of how great that person is. Oh man, they're just doing it all. They're not as necessary as the smallest internal organ in the body that is vital. I mean, you can cut your hand off. You can even cut your face or poke out an eye, lose your eyes, both of them. Still function, still make it through life. But damage an internal organ, and it's much harder. Much harder. The body becomes useless. Look at verse 23. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And on less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. I mean, it's this application. So what do you do with those members who are less prominent? You honor them. We protect them. I mean, what do? When we go play sports, what do we do? I mean, you go watch these quarterbacks, and they know they're going to have their arm up like this, and what do? They got rib protection on. So we protect the vital organs. Because they're necessary. We honor them. We devote ourselves to the well-being, Paul says, of those who are less prominent in the giftedness. The weak. We put them forward and say, they are necessary. Isn't that the opposite of what the world tells us to do? The world tells us, what? To climb on their backs and leap. Paul says, put them forward and serve them. Why? Because the prominent don't need it. They're already getting their praise. Real quickly, look, before we run out of time. Verse 24. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body. You see, this is about God's doing in His church. You think you're superior, and God says, no. I'm going to honor those who are less prominent. I've gifted them to be less prominent, and theirs will be a great honor by the Lord. And we ought to do the same. Why? Why would we do this? Why do this? Well, verse 25, real quick. This is so simple. You can make sense of this. Well, why does God honor those? Why should we honor them? Verse 25, so that, that's the reason, so that there may be no division in the body. That's for number one. That's the negative. He states the negative. Hey, there should be no division. There should be no one saying, you know what, I'm not necessary, and someone else saying, no, you're not necessary. Both sides are wrong. It's because when that happens, there's division. And how does God feel about division in the church? We've been watching this all along. He hates it. Also, secondly, but there's to be harmony. Look how he puts this at the end of the second half of verse 25. But that the members may have the same care for one another. Same care. That there may be mutual benefit and harmonious living. Positive. Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, that you would be complete and of the same mind and in the same judgment concerning these things. Unity, harmony, not division. You see, when there's this kind of care, when there's this kind of thinking that you're not superior or you're not inferior, but you're all coming together and you see the body as essentially needing and dependent on one another. Look what happens, verse 26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. They carry the burden so that one is not overwhelmed by the burden. And then one member is honored, All the members rejoice. They all rejoice. Wouldn't that be a great place to live in a church like that? I think we're on our way. I think we're well on our way. But it won't be long until that could easily be disruptive. Mutual dependence on one another. Real quickly, Paul makes a direct application to the Corinthians. We could belabor this, I won't. Beginning in verse 27, he says this. Now stop there. The you there is plural. Okay? You all. I think you Southern boys would say y'all. Okay? You all, plural, are Christ's body. Isn't it interesting he says you ought to be Christ's body? He doesn't say it with any kind of unsurety or like maybe this could happen. I'm hoping this will happen. He says, no, matter of fact, you are Christ's body and individual members of it. This is not a hopeful expectation. This is a present reality for all those who are saved and in the church. Listen, those who sit here this morning who are members, listen, we are one, period. One in Christ. Now, we're individual members, and you have your giftedness, and that person has their giftedness, and I have mine, and everyone has their own individual functions. But we are one because we are in Christ. And he says that. He goes on to say, listen, and God has appointed in the church first apostles and prophets and teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, and all of these things, all of this diversity, all of this great gifts. There's just one. And then I love how he puts all these questions in verse 20. He says, all are not apostles, are they? What's the answer? Well, no, of course not. It's there in the original. No. All are not prophets, are they? No. All are not teachers, are they? No. All are not workers of miracles, are they? No. All do not have gifts of healing, no. All do not speak with tongues, do they? No. All do not interpret, do they? No. How? There should be no divisions because this is how God has made it. Paul's message is very clear. Very clear. We're dependent upon one another. Well, let me ask you a question for application. Why is it important that when new people come into the church, whether that's through conversion and they're new Christians or maybe they are more mature and they come into, let's say, Cornerstone. Why is it important that they become members and get fully engaged in the life in the body? Why? Because they're necessary. God in heaven, who orchestrates all things according to His plan, who is sovereign over all things, has said, this person is saved, and they need to be in the church, and they need to be functioning because they are necessary. It's like this. God sees Cornerstone has a weakness, and you know what He does? He brings someone in to fulfill that weakness. Because the body can't function without Him. No matter how small that function is, or how great that function is. That's why it's essential. People want to come and they just want to check the box and not be fully engaged using their gifts. It's a dangerous place to be. Because God has given you the gift for the church, not for oneself. And it means that you have weaknesses that you're unwilling to show that you need others. And it's, I have weaknesses and you're unwilling to bolster and lift up my weakness and fill my weakness. It's the epitome of selfishness which causes division. So how are you? Are you engaged fully in the body? Are you using your gifts the way God has designed you? I want to encourage you. If you're not a member that's fully devoted to the body, prioritizing Christ as we've looked at in the last couple weeks, the body life, I would ask you to reconsider your stance. To make it a priority. Remember, Christ did not save you to let you just wander along in aloneness. but he saved you and made you part of the body of which you must be a part of, very clearly. If you're struggling with that, I would encourage you to talk to one of the shepherds here, the pastors, elders. We might pray with you and help you understand and encourage you in that way.